Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the New Testament letter of Galatians entitled, Be Free. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming live on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message. My daughter's back from college today. One of the things that she has developed an enjoyment for in college is putting together puzzles. I think she's part of the puzzle club at school. And her roommates and friends will often sit around cooking and watching TV and hanging out, all while working on puzzles. Most of them probably between 1,000 and 2,500 pieces or more. But puzzles like this, if you've ever done them, they take patience. Generally speaking, if you were to give undivided attention to them, they might be doable in a couple of days with relatively focused effort. But whether you like a 1,000-piece puzzle or a 10,000-piece or just a 75-piece children's variety, we start off with enthusiasm only to get bogged down with a section that has no discernible points of reference and is merely five different shades of brown. So we give up. And we put the remaining pieces back in the box, and we place it neatly in the bottom of the trash can or in a garage sale. And in our study of Galatians, we've tried to dig deep into the gospel that Paul preached. We've learned that it's from God. We've learned that it's not from man, that it's rooted in grace, that it's not in works of the law. It is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not in what we can do or might do. But there were some that had crept into the Galatian church teaching a different gospel, one of legalistic law-keeping, finding confidence in circumcision and food laws that led to division. And Paul says that we, all of us, are free in Christ, that we are dead to sin's judgment and made alive in Christ by His grace through faith. If that's not our gospel, then Christ has died in vain, and we are still in our sins. And chapters 1 and 2 lay this foundation for us, emphasizing Paul's authority to preach the gospel and the gospel that he preached. But now Paul starts a new section here in chapter 3 that goes down to the end of chapter 4, where we will see the ripple effects of this gospel in relation to two covenants in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. And so Paul gives us a lengthy history lesson through the Old Testament to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone, showing the consistency of the message from Genesis to the time of Jesus that this is always how it's been. It's always been that people are saved by grace through faith. But chapter 3 is a lot like a 5,000-piece puzzle. It's not like reading Romans 3:23 or John 3:16. It is difficult. It's hard to understand. In fact, some scholars think that verse 20 alone has 300 different interpretations. It's not for the faint of heart. There's no easy five steps to a being a better you in this passage. And because of that, we can do to Galatians 3 what we often do with those impossible puzzles, that we work hard at it for a time and then put it away. But if we're not willing to trudge through the hard stuff of Scripture, we'll often miss the blessings that God has for us. We won't be able to answer every question we might have today about the passage, but I hope if we come to this passage with an open mind to discover that maybe what we thought we knew is only scratching the surface. But even more importantly than that, I hope that we learn, as the Galatians did, that in Christ we are free. free to enjoy God's promises and blessings, free to be God's people, and best of all, free from the curse of sin through faith alone in Christ alone. And once we are free, we can rest in who we already are in Jesus. So if you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you open to Galatians chapter 3? There's a Bible under your seat in front of you as well, and the words are on the screen. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word and follow along as I read Galatians 3, 1 down to verse 14. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these hard and challenging passages, but thank you most importantly for your grace in understanding them and to know you deeper, that we might give you praise and glory for all that you've done and to trust you with our lives and to know that when we look to you in faith, you free us, you save us, and you keep us forever. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this is a tough section, so we're going to look at the simplest part first, which is a good thing. We'll make it harder as we go along. And the first section is in verses 1 to 5. And I want you to see that you receive the Spirit of God by faith and not of works. Now, that might not seem like a big deal because we talk about the Spirit all the time, but it is a huge deal because this is something new. This is something that was unknown in the Old Testament. For the first time since the beginning of this letter, Paul turns away from the false teachers and he speaks directly to the church. He speaks to the Galatians, and so in a way he's speaking to us, but he does it in a sobering confrontation. He asks why they're being so foolish. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" Magic in the ancient world attracted people because it promised control over their lives in an uncertain world, and to believe that circumcision or law-keeping was part of what it meant to become part of God's family, Paul says that is foolishness. It's a way to manipulate. It's a way to control. And he says it is demonic. We don't tend to take witches or witchcraft very seriously. We tend to think that they're funny, right? Bewitched or Sabrina the Teenage Witch or something like that. We find humor in the fact that these people have powers that come from some other worldly dark kind of place. We often dabble in them or even are entertained by them. But there is something inherently dangerous about demonic forces. They are real. They're not a fairy tale. And Paul equates the false gospel that has infiltrated the church in Galatia as being something of a demonic source, as if a magician has cast a spell over the church, or that Satan himself is behind the deception. The spell that's been cast over them is they no longer see Jesus and the cross as paramount for redemption and participation as God's people. They see circumcision. They see law-keeping. They do not look to Christ. But the cross should take center stage because circumcision has attracted their attention, but the cross is what actually saves. So Paul, in turn, asks a series of rhetorical questions of the church. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by faith? Are you being perfected by flesh or by the Spirit? What Paul is trying to do is to jolt the Galatians back to reality. And the issue at hand is one that we take for granted. How did you come about receiving the Holy Spirit? This is a question about conversion. Because having the Spirit is only for those who are God's people. The natural person doesn't have the Spirit of God. And so when Paul says, how did you come about this? He's asking, how did you come about coming to know Christ? How did you come to faith in Christ? Did you receive the Spirit because of faith or works? And Peter makes the same point in Acts chapter 15, in verse 8 and 9, when he says, God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. The false teachers had emphasized that to truly be part of the people of God, one must become Jewish. But Paul says, if you have already received the Spirit, and the Galatians did, and the Galatians received the Spirit not by keeping the law, or being circumcised or becoming Jewish, but by faith, because they haven't done those things yet and they already have the Spirit, then why, if you receive the Spirit by faith, why are you now trying to become Jewish as if that is going to give you more Spirit? If you have the Spirit already, you are already part of the people of God. You don't have to become circumcised to become more of the people of God. You either are or are not the people of God based on faith, and the evidence of that is the receiving of the Spirit. They're trying to perfect themselves as if they can make themselves more the people of God, that they can be more of God's favorite people. And they're doing it by works of the flesh. But Paul says the law cannot improve on what faith has already accomplished. If faith has already given you the Spirit, the law cannot contribute anything to that to make you more Spirit-filled. We live in a new age of the Spirit. And to go back to the law is to go back to the old age of the flesh. And Paul says, don't look to the works of the flesh for confidence. Don't look for the works of the flesh for security. Don't look to the works of the flesh for identity. You don't need that because you already have all the identity you need in Jesus through faith, and the indwelling of the Spirit has marked you out as the people of God already. And so Paul says that we are justified by faith, we are redeemed, and we become the people of God. How? Through the Spirit's work and indwelling presence with us. But just as we began the life of faith this way, we are sanctified in the same way. We are sanctified by faith through the power of the Spirit, just as we were justified by faith through the power of the Spirit. And the false teachers that are leading the Galatians away to not perceive the significance of the cross and the significance of Jesus Christ crucified, there are many groups like them, people or false teachers, who will try to convince us to minimize the significance of the cross and Jesus too. Just, you can have faith, but you also have to be circumcised. You can have faith, but you have to be baptized. You can have faith, but you got to speak in tongues. And Paul says, don't give in to the false teachers. God has already given us the Spirit. His power is already evident in us by faith, not works of the law. You have the Spirit. You are God's people. You don't need the works of the flesh. So don't throw away what has already been given to you in Christ. You belong, or you've received the Spirit of God by faith and not by works. But secondly, he wants us to see in verses 6 to 9 that you belong to the family of God by faith and not by works. Paul turns his attention to Old Testament theology. And a lot of us, we don't like to study the Old Testament, so when we read these kinds of things, it's confusing and hard for us. But what Paul is saying is not new. It's the false teachers who are misrepresenting the Old Testament, not Paul. And Paul quotes two passages here to prove his point about justification by faith by looking to the author or the initiator of the people of God, which is Abraham. And he goes back to Genesis 15, 6 first. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Remember, the Judaizers are claiming that it is only those who are circumcised lawkeepers who are truly God's people. Paul says, though, that Abraham is comparable to the Galatian church because he, like them, was justified not by works of the law. He was justified by faith, too. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel, and Abraham believed God and was declared righteous before God, having a right standing with God, not a result of law keeping. There was no law, not as a result of circumcision that had not been given. He was justified by faith in God's promises to him. And so Abraham is the example for the Galatian church. The Judaizers are pointing to Abraham and saying, no, you must be a lawkeeper. But Paul's saying, no, that has nothing to do with Abraham. That has to do with Moses. And I'm going back to the origin of this. And Abraham was justified by faith. Nowhere, though, are we told that Abraham ever received the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit was a new promise. The prophet spoke about it, but it was new, and it anticipated the coming of the Messiah, that when the Messiah came, the Spirit would be poured out on his people. And Paul says, know that those of faith are sons of Abraham. So Paul points Abraham and says he was justified by faith just like the Galatians were, and the Galatians were justified by faith. They are both declared righteous before God, and there is no appeal to circumcision on their behalf because circumcision came as a sign of who already was the people of God. But now, in the era of the Spirit, instead of circumcision marking out the people of God, the Spirit of God marks us out and seals us as God's people. Circumcision was not a means to become God's people. Circumcision was the identifying marker that you were God's people. Well, we don't need another marker in the New Testament because God has given us a new marker. And it's the sign of the Spirit, not baptism. A lot of people equate baptism and circumcision as being equivalents, the Old Testament equivalent of baptism and circumcision. But that's not the case. The New Testament equivalent of circumcision is the gift of the Spirit because we've been marked out internally, not externally. And Paul quotes Galatians 15, which is about Abraham believing God and it being counted righteous. What did he believe? Abraham looked towards the heaven and saw the stars, and God said, if you are unable to number them, that is what your offspring will be like. Abraham hears the promises of God, believes God by faith, and is justified by faith in those promises. Abraham was counted as righteous even though he was not a righteous person. It was a gift to him, just as it is a gift to us. We are not righteous inherently in ourselves, but by placing our faith in Christ, he becomes our righteousness so that we stand before God, not because we are good, but because he is good on our behalf. And Abraham's life hints at this future promise of God. Because, again, the question for the Judaizers is, who are the people of God? Who gets to be part of God's family? Who's part of Abraham's family? And Paul says it's not because of circumcision, it's not because of works of the law, it's by faith. God justified Abraham by faith alone, so therefore he justifies others by faith alone too. The false teachers claim that faith is not enough to be God's people. You need to add something to it. Faith is a good start. It's the jump start to the life. But you also got to add circumcision. You got to add law keeping. You have to add dietary food laws. What they're basically saying is, in order to become God's people, faith is not enough. You have to become Jews. But then Paul turns to Abraham again to address this issue. He quotes Genesis 12:3, which says, I will bless those who bless you, talking about Abraham. And God says, I will dishonor the, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham's faith shows the Judaizers are wrong, but God's promises to Abraham shows that they are wrong, because it is not physical descent that matters, but spiritual descent. Abraham, we're told, is the means by which all nations will be blessed. If blessing comes through obeying the Mosaic law, if blessing comes through circumcision, if it comes through law keeping, if blessing only comes to those people who look and act Jewish, even if they're not Jewish, then that means the promises don't go to the nations, it only comes to Jews. If nations all become Jewish to become the people of God, then Abraham is not the father of many nations. He is the father of Jews only. But God promised Abraham that all people and nations would be blessed through him, not just the Jews. So the universal blessings of Abraham for the nations have to be secured not through law, but through something else. And Paul says they're secured through Christ. When Gentiles like us come to God by faith and are declared righteous in Jesus Christ, we, Paul says, receive the blessings promised to Abraham too, because we have been grafted into God's people by faith. And this isn't new or surprising. This has always been God's plan from the beginning of his promises to Abraham. Neither Jews nor Gentiles are made right with God by doing, but they're made right with God by believing or faith. Abraham's obedience in following what God said was not in contradiction to faith. It was his faith in God's promises that led him to obey. But it was his faith that justified him, not his obedience. The false teachers who were claiming that Galatians who come to God by faith must also be circumcised to be part of Abraham's family and to receive God's blessings are preaching a false gospel because they're not even in agreement with Abraham. They're in disagreement with the whole Bible, not just the New Testament. And Paul says they fundamentally misunderstand the promises of Abraham. Paul's conclusion is that those who come to God by faith, like Abraham, no matter what nation or nationality you're a part of, you are blessed along with Abraham, not by law keeping or by becoming Jewish, but by faith. And Galatians become part of Abraham's family when they believed, just as Abraham believed and enjoyed the blessings that God had promised to him. Genealogical lineage does not matter to the people of God. Not for the Jews, certainly, but not for Gentiles either. It is those of faith who are part of God's family, in Abraham and recipients of the promises. Therefore, Gentile Christians like us don't need to follow Old Testament food laws or eat kosher foods or be circumcised or celebrate the feasts or the Sabbath in addition to believing in Jesus. Paul has proven that justification by faith alone is a New Testament as well as Old Testament doctrine. And if you reject that, you have no claim to the family of God or his promises to Abraham either. You belong to the family of God by faith and not by works. And you have received the Spirit of God by faith and not by works. And you are free from the curse by faith and not by works. The last section, verses 10 to 14, is the most challenging of the three sections. So we saved it for the end, right? So we can rush through it and not have the full amount of time that we needed. The first two sections focus on the blessing of the Spirit and the promises given to the family of Abraham that they can be obtained by Jews or Gentiles by faith. Well, how is that possible? Paul says it cannot be obtained through works of the law because all who rely upon the law are under a curse. If you do not keep every law in every way and do all of them, you are under a curse. But man can't keep the law. It's impossible for us. We will all fail. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 26 says. And when God tells the people that they cannot keep the law, the people agree with God and say, amen. You and I can't keep the law either. And the text says a curse comes to those who do not do the law fully. So if we're trying to find blessing on a road of the law, we will discover that it always leads to death and not to life. No one is justified by the law. Rather, Paul quotes another verse in the Old Testament, this time by a prophet. He says that the righteous will live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4, in which the prophet predicts a day of judgment when the Chaldeans will destroy sinful Judah because of the nation's sin and failure to keep God's law. He's proclaiming that there will be coming judgment. There's no judgment yet. And the question is, will they believe that God's promises are true then as well? Will they believe in God's judgment for sin, and will they believe in God's restoration after the judgment? They are invited in Habakkuk 2 to believe God by faith and trust Him and be justified by faith. But the confusing part comes in verse 12 when Paul says, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So the problem with that is a couple things. One, when he says the law is not of faith, we tend to think that that means there was no faith in the Old Testament. But that's not true. We already know that Abraham had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what seems to be what Paul is saying there is the law is not of faith in Christ in particular. The law is not of faith in Christ. And then he quotes the Old Testament that says, the one who does the law shall live by them. And Paul seems to be addressing a misreading of the law by the Judaizers. But some think, well, maybe he has a problem with the law altogether. Like, does Paul hate the law? Or does he hate a misrepresentation of the law? And it's hard to tell at first glance, well, what's Paul's issue here? Get rid of the law entirely? Or just have a right view of the law? And a cursory reading of this text might lead someone to think that law-keeping, in a biblical New Testament kind of way, is appropriate for faith in Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul is trying to do. He's not trying to correct a misunderstanding of the law in faith, and he's not trying to get rid of the law as if it was useless. He is trying to demonstrate that the main problem for the Galatians was not merely legalism, it was a failure to understand what God was doing in the totality of history. The Levitical law system and regulations put in place seem complicated to us, but they're really not all that complicated. They seem complicated because they seem arbitrary. Like, why can't they eat certain foods? Why can't they eat a pig? It makes no sense, right? And there might be some dietary needs and those kinds of things, but a lot of it doesn't make sense on the surface. But what the law is trying to show us is that God is dwelling in the midst of sinful people in Israel. And cleanliness and food separation laws and all the like, they were at the heart of Israel's life because that is where God dwelled. First in the temple, or in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. And the Holy of Holies in the temple is God's throne room. It's as if His feet from heaven are sitting in the temple, placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And anything that comes in contact with God must be holy as He is holy, set apart, just as God is set apart. There must be a distinction. And so Israel is given all these laws to keep themselves clean and separate as a reminder that they too are to be clean and separate from God. Because as Leviticus says, if you come to God in your uncleanness, you will be killed. The Mosaic law requires perfect obedience to the law, but the law also provided sacrifices for the reparation of a relationship when laws are broken. But in order for these sacrifices to be efficient, they must be offered in faith that God will forgive their sins through the sacrifice, that He will show them mercy and compassion by faith when they come to Him. When the prophets rebuke Israel in Micah chapter 6 and in Hosea chapter 5 for offering sacrifices, he's not rebuking them because they're offering them. He's not rebuking them because sacrifices are unimportant. He's rebuking them because they've abandoned faith in the system and are merely going through ritualistic, legalistic, external obedience from an unwilling, untrusting heart. They're using the law to manipulate God rather than trusting in God and finding mercy. And so Paul here quotes Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep my statutes and judgments and live by them. Paul is not saying that you can gain eternal life by obeying the law. Paul is saying that if you obey the law in the nation of Israel, you will not be killed by defiling yourself in the presence of God, and he then curses you and cuts you off. The obedience of the law was for them to live in the presence of God there, not to live eternally in the presence of God in heaven. They were able, in a sense, to obey some of the law at times, and by faith to offer sacrifices at times, and that would lead to blessing. But if an Israelite failed to trust these promises and not believe that Yahweh was holy among the people, there would be no motivation to obey the law. The law had to be kept by faith. But the problem is that the curse comes from the law. And the curse cannot be remedied by more obedience. That's why he says that the law is not of faith. It's not of faith in Christ because the law perpetuates the curse. But, Paul says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now the Messiah has come, now that faith in Christ has come, the old way of approaching God through the Mosaic law is over. The law has served its purpose. There is no dichotomy now between the Old and New Testament. Both teach us that justification is by faith, and now that Jesus has come, Jesus doesn't just simply bring faith, he also brings an end to the curse of the law for us, redeeming us from that. By standing in our place as our righteousness and by standing in our place in our judgment. In the Old Testament, a person was stoned to death to be executed. If you disobeyed God's law, if you broke one of the commandments that required death, you would be stoned to death. But Deuteronomy says that everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And so we say, well, if you're hung on a tree, then that means that you are being cursed. But that's not quite what Deuteronomy means. What Deuteronomy means is that being hung on a tree is not a curse, but being hung on a tree is a sign that you have been rejected and cursed by God already. Jesus was hung on a tree as a sign that he was going to receive the divine rejection, the divine curse as well. But he is not going to receive it for himself. He was sinless. He was cursed for us. He receives the curse that we earned so that we could receive the blessing that he earned. He blesses us so that we can receive the righteousness that is his. That's what Paul's trying to say. He's trying to say, listen, the old covenants, the Abrahamic covenant points to Jesus, the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. You don't need the Mosaic covenant anymore because you have Jesus Christ. And then he circles all the way back to the beginning when he says, Jesus does this, why? So that the promises of Abraham might come not just to Jews but to Gentiles and that you would receive the Holy Spirit. The promise of Genesis 12:3 is the nations would be blessed in Abraham, and that has now become a reality, not through law-keeping, not through circumcision, but through Christ who dies for us. And how do we know that we have been justified by faith, that we have become part of God's family, that the blessings are coming to us, that we don't have to become Jewish? We know it because the Spirit has been poured out on us just as God promised it would. The Gentiles have the Spirit by faith and not works of the law. That means that we as Gentiles are already enjoying the promises of God to Abraham. That means that we are already members of God's family in Abraham. And because we are receiving the blessings and because we are part of the family, we don't need to become Jewish by circumcision or law keeping. Jesus has already done it for us. We now walk in faith after Christ and never return to the law again. In Christ, Gentiles like us enjoy all the blessings of the promises and the indwelling of the Spirit but we only receive it through Jesus. That's a lot. So what does that mean for us practically? The first is that if you are new to learning about Jesus, and you've heard all kinds of wrong things about what it means to be a Christian, that you have to meet certain conditions to know God, that you have to do certain things to have a relationship with God, that you have to jump through certain hoops to have forgiveness from God. The gospel is not like being pre-approved for a loan with a good credit score that you get called for every third day on your cell phone. The gospel says that redemption is God's decision. It is His gift to you. You don't meet any of the conditions that's necessary for it. It merely involves you hearing the gospel and believing that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is enough for you. That He stands in your place, that His death is enough for your curse, that His righteousness is enough for you, and to rest in that work. There's nothing else to be accomplished. Abraham was not justified on the basis of obedience. You are not justified on the basis of obedience. He was declared right before God by believing God's promises by faith, and when you come to God in faith, you are declared right. Martin Luther said this miracle of justification is described for followers of Christ in this Latin expression that we are simul justus et peccator, that you are justified at the same time a sinner. You don't stop becoming a sinner to become justified. God justifies you while you are a sinner. And then what does He do? He transforms you into His likeness. The devil says that you are no good, that you are a failure, that you deserve God's wrath. And on a level, he is exactly correct. But God says you rest with all of your sin and all of your failure and all of your rebellion in Christ and what He has done for you. That is your hope. You don't need to become good to be saved. Jesus calls sinners, terrible sinners, bad sinners, awful sinners to come to Him by faith and be saved, and He invites you to come as well. But if you know the gospel, and you know the gospel is only by grace through faith and not of works, maybe you've been tempted to buy into false teaching like the Judaizers that says that now that you're in Christ, you have to work through more obedience to really enjoy what it is to be God's people. But the more that you try to earn your way through sanctification, the more that you will fail. And the more that you try to earn, the more discouraged you will be. And the more that you try to earn, the more depression you'll have. And the more that you try to earn God's love and affection, the more unloved you will feel, because you'll continue to fail. And so you who are a follower of Christ are called by Paul to continue to cling to the cross of Christ through faith alone and reminding of yourselves of the gospel every day, that it is not what you do, but Christ in you. Come Thou Fount, the classic hymn says that you are prone to wander away from that. Your life is a daily battle to rely upon the gospel and to rest in Christ and to find His strength and power to persevere. And this is the blessing of the New Testament. You have something that Abraham didn't have. You have been given the Spirit of God as the mark of God's true people. You have God's power in you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is living in you to help you fight against flesh and temptation and sin, and to enable you to persevere to the end. You are sanctified by faith alone, just as you are justified by faith alone. You don't begin the life of Christ in the Spirit and accomplish it by flesh. That doesn't mean good works aren't important. They're very important. Good works are the evidence of faith. It's the evidence of the work of the Spirit. It's the evidence that you are truly in God's kingdom. But your progress in the Christian life continues as it began, by faith in the power of Christ. You're not called to try hard to avoid sexual sin or deception or anger or foolishness. You're called to trust God, to know that He loves you, and you're called to trust God's goodness, that He never keeps anything good from you, and you're called to believe what He says about sin, that it's damaging and ruins lives, and you're called to believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as enough for you. Your obedience will flow from faith, not the other way around. Those who trust and obey are those who demonstrate that they know Christ. And those who disobey will reveal that they do not trust God's goodness or power or grace at all. Tim Keller says, you are justified by faith in Christ. You are sanctified by faith in Christ. You grow by faith in the gospel. Don't ever leave the gospel behind. Jesus, not works of the law, removed the curse from you. And by faith, you are united with Him who stood in your place to take your curse on Himself. And when Jesus said there is no more condemnation for you and Him, He meant it. But you might feel the temptation today in your sin to carry the weight of that sin and the weight of that guilt and the humiliation and the condemnation of sin in your life. And you will feel the need to make amends or to make penance or merely to do better. Or maybe you'll feel the need to forgive yourself so that you can move forward. But in Christ, all of sin's curse, all of sin's guilt, all of sin's humiliation, all of his sin's condemnation has been removed by Jesus. So that no matter what you have done in the past, no matter how grievous your sin was, God declares you righteous by faith. He declares you forgiven by faith. He declares you free. So He invites you not to bear the weight of those old sins and not to return to those old sins in bondage and chains. Jesus declares it's finished. Don't try to fix what Jesus has already fixed for you. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Have faith in Him. And walk after Him. God's blessings to Abraham comes to all the nations through Christ. And the world with all its diverse cultures are important. You don't lose your cultural experiences or backgrounds to become a follower of Christ. You don't become Jewish to follow Jesus. You don't need to become American to follow Jesus. Jesus brings diversity together in one kingdom united only in one thing, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you are called to get to know new people, to welcome new people, to experience the beauty and the differences of cultures and life and experiences, because God's people are not made up of a uniform group that all look like one another. We are made up of a diverse community from all backgrounds and tribes and languages, and God wants you to learn to love those people as well. That in Christ, it doesn't matter whether or not you're from Ireland or from Italy, whether you have white skin or black skin, whether you love the Yankees or the Mets. It matters that you're in Christ. And that's enough for you to have community with anybody. And lastly, some of you might need to think or rethink your perspective of the future. We call it eschatology or the end times. Because if your interpretation of the events that are to come does what Paul tells the Galatians not to do, your tendency would be to go back to the Mosaic Covenant. It would be to look for the old way to be brought back again, to look for a new temple, to look for new priests, to look for new sacrifices in a new restored land of Israel where everyone keeps the law. But Paul says the days of the Mosaic Covenant are ended. There's no going back to what was before. Jesus came to do what the law could not do, to remove the curse and give us life. And so if you can read the prophets of the Old Testament, or if you can read Revelation in the New and somehow conclude that all the future events find their fulfillment in Israel, I don't think you agree with Paul. Because where we stand today, the past, present, and future promises of God to Abraham find their fulfillment in one person, Jesus Christ. The promised blessings come to you through Him. To become part of God's people comes through Him. To find hope for your sin comes through Him. Jesus does that. And if you've received the promised blessing of the Spirit, if you've been grafted in, if you've been forgiven, then you are already part of God's family, and you don't need to prove anything else, because Jesus plus nothing does really give you everything. When Jesus came to Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, the crowds waved branches around him, and they welcomed Jesus as one who would liberate them. They expected Jesus to go to the temple towards the presence of God, and they expected Jesus to go to the palace and to remove the seat of occupying governments or King Herod. But instead, Jesus didn't head for the temple or the throne. He headed for a mountain called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where Jesus would be spit upon and beaten and crucified. And Paul tells us that Jesus did that for us. That he was lifted up on a cross. He was lifted up onto our cross. You see, the cross tells us who we are. It says in ourselves that we're cursed, that we're lawbreakers, gossips, and fornicators, and liars, and adulterers. And we've deceived ourselves to think that we can keep the law enough or in part to stand before God in our best effort. And the cross says, you can't do that. No amount of relying on the law can help us, because all who live by the law must keep every part of the law. And since we've failed, we live under the curse as well. The cross also says that we deserve God's judgment and wrath. But the cross reveals that God, in his mercy, warning us for thousands of years that we will one day stand before him in love, sends Jesus to redeem us from the curse of the law. And in grace, Jesus stands in our place. The one who deserved nothing but communion with God and an inheritance from God suffers the penalty of death and exile and judgment that we deserved. He became our curse so that we could enjoy everything that he deserved. And God treats Jesus exactly the way the law says that he should have treated us, so that he could treat us exactly the way the law says that Jesus should be treated. Jesus became a curse so that we could become blessed. So the promises of Abraham might not just come to the Jews, but to the nations, and they might come through faith in Christ alone. We are made right with God, not through religious piety or law-keeping or by keeping our lusts at bay. We are made right with God by believing what God has said about Jesus. He is Lord. He is God's Son. He was crucified and resurrected for us, and that he will transform us as we live through the Spirit. All of our judgment is gone. We are free to stand before God with nothing more to hide, nothing more to fear, and nothing more to do. The hell that we deserved has already been endured by Jesus. So, it is time to give up. Not on a 5,000-piece puzzle, and certainly not by walking away from Christ. No, we give up by stop striving to earn or keep or deserve God's blessings. We simply surrender, agreeing with God that Jesus was executed for us. And we give up to find rest and freedom and life and victory in Jesus, that we might not feel natural in that way, especially as Americans. But giving up is the posture of citizens of God's kingdom. It is the posture of freedom, and it is the posture of those that believe the gospel. And it's good news. Let's pray.